It's a long time since I've spoken in a pulpit quite so high. I think it was in a Welsh chapel last time. But it's great that you have to expand upstairs. Praise God for his blessing on the church here and in the church declaring God's truth. It's a privilege to preach on the passage set for today. And yet, as I prepared, I realized it was also something of a poisoned chalice. So thank you, Tim, for that. A privilege because it's a fantastic passage. It's a passage that is, if you like, the very heart of the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus that has the power to transform a life, to take a man from the gutter and gown him to eat with the king, to take one bound by sin and to free that person. If you like, the passage today is the very heart of what the gospel is all about. It's what God is about. It's the purpose for which Jesus lived and died. And I believe it's the highest work the Spirit can do in a person's life. So why, if it's so good, so packed with good news, do I consider it a poisoned chalice? Partly because I feel inadequate for the task. You don't have to read very far in Romans, and in particular chapters 5 or 8, to realize they are packed with incredibly profound and deep things. As my head of theology would say, this is deep stuff. There is much to cover here, far more than we could cover in any single sermon. And yet I also fear that even if we had all the time in the world, we would not understand all of what Paul is writing about. N.T. Wright, one of the leading theologians in the UK, describes what we have in this passage as a sketch. He says, more than anywhere else in his writings, Paul allows his mind to go at such a pace that he seems only to write one word for every 4 or 5 he really needs. N.T. Wright says, we stumble along behind trying to make sense of it. So, if I'm starting off by saying we stumble along behind what Paul is trying to convey here, why bother? We bother because there is such richness in this passage that even to use Paul's words elsewhere in Scripture, if we see through a glass darkly, it is still worth seeing. And I hope you will see some things as we look this morning. Certainly when I look at this passage, I see things that are amazing, see things that are beyond logic, and to see things that are life transforming. So to help us try and make sense of what we see, I want to look at the passage under 3 headings. The triumph of grace, a reality. The triumph of grace received. And the triumph of grace given. The triumph of grace, a reality. Look at verses 12 to 14. Now you can open your Bibles. I said it was a hard passage to read. I think CT did really well in reading the Amplified. But what we see in these early verses is effectively the story of sin entering the world. The story that we see elsewhere in Genesis 3. That through one man, sin entered and affected all men. That sin broke what God had made good, and that it marred all of it. And if you like, the story of the Old Testament is the story of the effect of that brokenness. In Cain and Abel, we see the effect on individuals. The man born to be a brother and a neighbor, becoming a competitor, an adversary, and eventually a murderer. God's purpose is turned on their head by sin. In the stories of Babel and the flood, we see the effect of sin upon nations, how they caused delusional ideas of godlikeness, how they caused discord, and eventually destruction for the entire world outside of the ark. But then in the rest of the passage, we see God's redemption plan, his plan to redeem and to remake the world, to overcome the effects of that sin. But I want to suggest a vital point to you. God does not simply reverse things with Jesus. I spent many years of my Christian life thinking that Adam sinned, Jesus came along and kind of reversed the sin. Here we see God doing something wild, something new, something dangerous. Something unthinkable that has never ever been done in the history of mankind before. He does far more than simply putting the world back to where it was before the arrival of sin. And whilst verses 12 to 14 show us a similarity between Adam and Jesus, sin of one equals death to all, death of one equals redemption and life for all. That's there. But in verses 15 to 17, Paul then goes on to make sure that we see that is not the only issue, that similarity is not the only theme. There are two key contrasts, two key ways that Adam and Jesus are radically different. First, a contrast of degree. The work of Christ, being a manifestation of grace, is far more powerful than that of Adam. The power exchange is not equal. And secondly, a contrast of consequence. Adam's act brought condemnation and death, whereas Christ's brought righteousness. And we'll touch more on what that righteousness means and what it does as we continue to look at this. But that is the reality, if you like, that we see in Scripture of the triumph of grace in this passage. The triumph of grace in God's creation. Still confused? I was when I got this far. And sometimes when something is confusing theoretically, we can unpack it and understand it a bit more by applying it, by looking at how it works out. So let's go on and look at the triumph of grace received. What does the triumph of grace mean to you? What does it mean to me? The songs we've been singing this morning hint of many things that it means. It means that we can come as sinful people, and yet we can enter into the Holy of Holies. I don't know how you came into church this morning. Some of you probably came in at a rush. Some of you probably came in having had a stressful morning, getting children ready or dragging them in. But when you walk through the doors, if you like, of church on a Sunday morning, when you pause and pray, when you open Scripture and ask God to speak in your home, in your workplace, wherever you are, you're entering the holy place. You're responding to God's invitation. And that's, if you like, one of the key aspects of this triumph of grace. It means that we can come into the holy place, that we can come to the awesome one. Now, in our modern language, we've lost perhaps some of the full meaning of the word awesome. We see somebody do something impressive and we say that's awesome. In scriptural terms, awesome, when we talk about God, has a frightening element to it. There's something that is overwhelmingly big, overwhelmingly, in some respects, scary. And without grace, our experience of God would be awfully awesome. And yet grace allows us to come into the presence of the awesome God. It allows us to come in and be received, and not just to be received, but to be welcomed. I came to faith in a non-Christian home. I didn't know much about church, Christians, how they behave, how church works. But for the first 6 months, the only service I ever came to was the evening communion service in a small chapel in Warwickshire. To give you an idea of just how small, there were usually 9 of us standing around the communion table. I had no idea what was going on for the first few weeks. There was an engraving over the door of the chapel which said, "In this place will I give peace." That was the only thing I knew week one when I walked in. I didn't understand what God had done. I didn't understand most of what they were talking about. But I kept coming along to that communion service. And I think as I kept coming along, I began to recognize what communion was all about. That it was a celebration of a sacrificial gift, a life that had been given for me. A life that had been given so that I could come to God. And in my stumbling and fumbling prayers and preparation for that communion service, as I would come along on a Sunday night and sit there and try and shift from life outside of church that was very far from God to life inside of church where God seemed to reside at that time for me, I became aware of a phrase, and to this day I can't tell you whether somebody told it me, whether somebody prayed it and I heard it, or whether simply it was a realization of something that I then verbalized. But I found myself saying, "You can come as you are, but not as you want." You've got a communion service tonight, I think. When you come to communion, don't hold back because you feel unworthy, because you struggle or have failed, because you have sinned. Yes, by all means, ask for God's forgiveness, but do it assured of His grace, and then come, because you are welcomed. You're not just allowed. You're not just asked in begrudgingly like some unwanted guest late at night or a mother-in-law making a spontaneous visit. God throws wide His arms. He doesn't just open the gates. This is intimate, what we see in this passage. This is God saying, "I want you to come." He's not just throwing open a door or a gate and saying, "Come into the room." He's throwing open His arms. You know when you've had a row with somebody, or there's something that's caused some ill feeling, and you have to go to an event that they're going to be at? Quite often we arrive slightly late, once everything's got started. We perhaps creep in. We keep to one side of the room where they're not. We hope that we don't have to meet them face to face. We're afraid of that sense of ill feeling that might still reside. You're there, but you're not noticeable. You're there because you feel you have to be, not because you want to be. So often, I think, when we have struggled with sin in our lives, that's how we come to God. We don't want to come but we know we ought to. But I want to say to you that that is not the case with God. There is no sense of ill feeling. Grace wipes out God's ill feeling when we have asked for his forgiveness. You will find no half-hearted welcome, no hesitation in the embrace. You are welcomed in as the son or daughter that you are. I want to... I've left it down there, so we'll leave it. If any of you are in possession of... I'm having a mental blank, senior moment here. What's so amazing about grace? Who's the writer? Yancey, thank you. Page 56 of Yancey. There's a wonderful story there, told very honestly to Yancey by one of his fellow pastors. It's the story of this pastor wrestling with his 15-year-old daughter. She began to stay out all night. He knew she was taking birth control pills. Some night she didn't even come home. And he tells incredibly honestly and candidly how he stands at the glass window looking out on the street, feeling huge anger that she is putting him through this. Huge anger for what she is doing to herself. And he talks of that frustration. And he says it's at those times he knew how God felt when he commanded the prophets to speak against the people of Israel. That it was that sense of care and frustration coming out in righteous anger. But the story goes on that whilst he felt that while he was standing waiting for her to come home, and sometimes she didn't come home till the following morning. Actually, whenever she did come home, all he did was throw his arms around her and hold her. That's the welcome that God offers. Think of the story for a minute of the prodigal son. The father didn't say, "You're okay to return, but let's talk about this that you did. Let's agree how wrong you were before you get a hug." No, the father runs to meet his child and flings his arms around him. The father of the prodigal son will not listen to the son's excuses. He won't listen to his explanations. He won't even listen to his attempt to disinherit himself. And I do mean disinherit, because if you read the story carefully, the prodigal son tries to say, "Don't treat me as a son. Treat me simply as a servant." Why does he do that? Because he doesn't feel worthy to be a son. He doesn't feel that he has a place in the household. So what does he do? He says, "Father, let me earn my place in the household." I think in evangelical circles, we are awfully good at feeling we need to earn our place in God's household. When we have sinned, when we've rowed, lusted, argued, lied, hated, we come to God and say, "I'm not worthy to be your daughter or to be your son. Make me a servant." We pray, we read our Bibles, we keep the laws, we help people. We go to church meetings. We go to more church meetings. And we go to more church meetings. Often to earn our right to remain in the household of faith. But I believe that God is saying this morning when we take that approach, "Shut up." I believe he says it that strongly. He says, "Shut up and listen to me. You are my son. You are my beloved son, and I have clothed you in the best robe. You are my son, not you might be if you're good enough." God says, "I know you're not good enough. That's why I exercised grace. And my grace is enough. And why did I exercise grace? Simply because I love you. Not because of what you've done, not because of how many meetings you attend, not because of how good you are at reading your Bible day by day. All these things are good, but they're not why God loves you. Nothing you can do today will make God love you any less. And nothing you can do today will make God love you any more. That should free us. That's what grace is about. Grace is about being free to relate to God as God wants us to relate. Some of you need to hear the first bit, that nothing you can do today will make God love you less. Some of you need to hear the last bit, that nothing you can do today will make God love you more. But I suspect all of us to some degree or other need to hear part of that. I want us to move on now to the triumph of grace given. Has anyone here heard of charum? Let me give you a clue. It's a game. Can we have the next slide up? Anyone, any signs of recognition? Yes. Okay, couple. I want to ask you a question. It's not a rhetorical question. Who won the 14th SARC Carom Championship of 2010? No one? No one know? India. India won both the men's tournament and the women's tournament. India triumphed. Now, I picked this for two reasons. My wife and I served in Nepal, and in Nepal it's a very popular game. It's great fun. But I also picked it because I thought you wouldn't have heard of this particular triumph. I suspected you would have heard that Russia had won the right to host the World Cup. But not the 14th Carom Championship. I mention this because if a triumph has happened, it's a fact. But actually a triumph that has happened, however factual it is, doesn't actually change our lived experience unless we know about it. What good is a triumph without a shout, a declaration, a celebration, or a party? We need to be declaring the triumph of grace to the human race, to the lost, the lonely, and the hurting. But what is that triumph, and how do we declare it? Let's face it, if N.T. Wright thinks Paul is complicated, how on earth are we going to explain this passage to people? Well, to start with, I want to suggest that we go back to the cross. Now, that's a fairly common phrase, I suspect, in this church. It's often a good place to go back to. But I want to add a word of caution as we return to the cross here. We often see the cross as the center of God's triumph. But I want to suggest to you that it is rather simply the scene of the triumph and not the center. You see, the center of the triumph is the grace that made the cross possible. God could have used something different. He didn't have to use a cross. Jesus could have died 101 different ways. That was the scene, a dramatic, a powerful, an amazing scene. But actually, the triumph is not the cross. It's the grace that made the cross possible. I want to suggest to you that the best way we can communicate this grace is to realize that the cross is simply a bouquet. God's bouquet of love. Now, a bouquet is not the love itself. It's a sign and an expression of it.
The cross is God's bouquet of love to a lost world, to a lonely individual, to a housewife without hope, a school child without friends, a colleague with so many cares and concerns that a smile never creases his face. The people around you need that bouquet. They need to see it and they need to receive it. But just before you head out of the doors and start thrusting bouquets into people's faces, let me caution you that a bouquet thrust in someone's face when they don't know you, when they don't know your motive, is rarely recognized as an act of love. I want to suggest that they would see you as insane rather than in love. That potentially you were attacking them rather than attempting to be amorous. When I met my wife, in the very romantic setting that was the old boring shopping centre in Birmingham, where we were street preaching together. And my wife says I still know how to do romance. The minute I met her, I knew she was the one for me. That I was in love. Sarah, my wife, was somewhat slower. Some of you who know both of us might have said that was wisdom on her part. But we finished the team. And she didn't know that I was in love with her. I sent her a birthday card. It was about 10 days afterwards. It was her birthday. Just after that, I dropped in to her parents' home. Now, dropping in was a bit of a stretch because I lived in Warwickshire, she lived in Hampshire. I claimed I was on the way to visit an old school friend. And I genuinely was, but I've never visited that school friend to this date. I ended up staying a few days, and yet still she was unaware of my love. She returned to university after the summer break. I got the prospectus of the university. There were none of the courses that I was interested in. So I applied for a course that I wasn't interested in. Agricultural economics. How desperate was that? And I went to the university on an open day. Finally, that weekend, she caught on. And boy, was I relieved. Otherwise, I'd have had to spend 3 years doing agricultural economics. But do you see what I mean? If I, on day one, when I had met her, had run up to her and thrust a bouquet of flowers, even if it was an incredibly beautiful and impressive bouquet, she probably would have run a mile. She certainly would have been embarrassed. She would have been uncomfortable. And she probably would have thought I was really odd. Colleagues and students, keep quiet. Why do we think we can meet someone and thrust the bouquet of God's love, the cross, into their hands on that first meeting and expect them to see it for what it is? Expect them to receive it, embrace it, and be captured by the love it expresses. We need to spend time with people. We need to live alongside them and let them see God's love in our lives before we thrust such a blatant symbol of God's love in their face. But let me be clear, I'm not at all suggesting we hesitate in sharing God's love. I believe that people are now more open than they have been for at least the last 20 years. When I came to faith, the world did not crave God. Why? Because progress was the answer to everything. Progress 20 years ago was the source of hope. Now, with the failure of modernism and the realization that progress is not simply good or inevitable, there is, in the world we live in, a failure of hope. there is a growing realization of hopelessness. We have now more in a material sense than any other previous generation in history, and yet we are not happy. Our Prime Minister has recently commissioned a survey to figure out why people are not happy. I can tell him it's because we have lost a source of hope. And yet as Christians we have the hope of the world. And that hope is that we don't get what we deserve. That we can find meaning, purpose and forgiveness. The fact that there is grace is the hope of the world. But we need to be prepared to realize the extent of that grace in our lives. We need to receive that grace into our lives. And then we need to live in the light of that grace, day by day, hour by hour, through the messiness of our lives. And we don't have time to talk about the fact that so often as Christians, we try and live out perfect lives. One of the great things about people's craving for reality now is that if we lived a perfect life, they would not believe us, they would not think we were credible. If we can live with the hope of Christ in the midst of the messiness of our lives and the lives of those around us, people will ask, why are you so hopeful? And then you can offer them the bouquet that God gave you. The bouquet of the cross, the bouquet of love, the bouquet of grace, that they may in turn receive it and realize it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing, superabundant grace. Forgive us that so often we live with a pale imitation of it. Father, let us this day and this week continue to see glimpses of your grace at work in the lives of those around us, in our own life, and in the life of the world that you are so passionate about. Father, if there are any here who have not received your grace, who have shunned that bouquet of love that you want to give to them, may you give them the courage to open their arms and receive the Father's embrace. Father, thank you that you welcome us all, regardless of where we come from, what we've been about, and that you set us anew and aright each day to live for you and offer hope to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.